But here we are today. Now that the author completed a lengthy application of Psalm 95, he exhorted strongly, encouraging the readers to take up the present day and enter the promised rest. They now return to the idea of Christ being the high priest. And this was introduced in chapter 2, verse 17, and then again in chapter 3, verse 1, the high priest. And this now becomes a major theme until repeatedly referred to between chapters 5 and chapters 9. So we're going to be hearing a lot about Melchizedek and the high priest in this next coming weeks. And it keeps referencing to Psalm 110. And this is how the author establishes Jesus as the high priest. The high priest, not just the high priest, but the high priest above all others in a league of his own. In the same order as Melchizedek. We'll look briefly what that means later. I near started going into it there, but I'll try and hold off till later. You see, the piece of scripture between 5:1 and 5:10, it can be divided up into two sections. The first, the author identifies the qualities one must possess to be high priest, and the second, he shows how each of these qualities applies to Jesus. So we'll look at appointed by God and the brief description of Christ's high priesthood in 4:14 to 16 gives the hearers a taste of what is about to follow. So back then he mentions that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and people are going, their appetite is now whetted. They want to know more. What's that about? And he leaves them hungry to know more about what benefits does this have for us. You see, the readers of this letter, as I keep saying to you, were disheartened Jews in Rome, maybe. And they were Jewish converts. So they would have had their own ideas of what a high priest was. They would have had their own ideas of the role of the high priest in their lives. And they would have known about the God-established Aaronic high priest. They were familiar with high priests. They knew that a high priest must be appointed by God, as Aaron was, or Melchizedek was. And we read about this in verses 1, 4, 5, and 6, and 10. But verses 1 to 4 describe the high priest of the Old Testament. And it begins with every high priest and concludes the section with the name Aaron. You see, since their time in the wilderness, when Aaron was appointed high priest by God, high priests came from the Aaronic lineage. They came from his house. They came from the tribe of Levi. And these people were chosen by their peers to be high priest. This is how they got their lineage, their genealogy. They were representing the people before God. Not anybody could do it. In other words, although the position was appointed by God, men still chose who held the position. And what happens when man gets its hands on something good? What happens when man gets its hands on something from God? We destroy it. We mar it. We ruin it. We curtail it. We change it. We make it ours. We distort it to fit our own needs. And a prime example of this is when you read the Apocrypha of 2 Maccabees. They made themselves high priests after the Maccabean revolt. The Maccabees made themselves high priest. They discarded any lineage or any history or any tradition. In the victory against the Seleucid Empire in 167 to 16 BC. They did this 160 years before Christ was born. That's how far back the corruption of high priest, maybe further, was before Christ came. When the Romans came, you could buy your way into being high priest. If you had enough money or enough power or enough influence, you could buy your way to being the most holiest person in Israel until you'd done something to upset the Romans, and then they replaced you. You see, the Romans loved antiquity. They acknowledged that Judaism was an ancient, if not the ancient, religion. The older, the better. I've preached this before. That doesn't necessarily mean that they were kind to it. They acknowledged it. So you could buy your way to being high priest. So this office, this position given by God in the wilderness to Aaron, this office of being representative of the people to God has now been dirtied, has now been marred. The importance of what they are doing, the importance of the thing that they do has been forgotten. The power, the esteem of what that position holds is now relevant. That's how bad it got. That's how bad it got. It would have been really difficult for an outsider to see the hand of God in the temple of Jerusalem. But here in verse 5, the author inserts Jesus as someone who did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has reappointed someone new to take the position that man could not hold. But you can see here that the author doesn't mention the corruption in the temple of Jerusalem. He doesn't get to go down that rabbit hole. He has more important things in his mind. Instead of putting the food into these disheartened Jews, these disheartened convert believers, he's trying to build them up. He's not rubbing salt in their wounds. He's saying, now we have a new high priest. They know why. And he carefully shapes the account of high priest of what Aaron was. Everybody knew from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus what Aaron was supposed to be. And this is how the author shapes this. Chosen from among men to offer gifts and sacrifices, Jesus was chosen from among men. He was born. He grew up. He grew from child to man. He was, as we established thus far, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. He was chosen from among men. But this high priest didn't just offer sacrifices to God for the people. He was the sacrifice. He was unblemished, perfect. He didn't have his own intentions at the forefront of his mind. He had the Father's constantly. He dealt gently with the ignorant and the wayward. He understood temptation. He understood the weakness as a man. We call him the good shepherd. He was caring, loving, putting himself in danger for the lost sheep. And how could he do this? He did this because he understood. He understood what? He understood forgiveness. At the core of Christianity, this week, as I said at the start, we're becoming over under the spotlight. Media attention. People are trying to pull ragged threads to pull us apart. But at the core of Presbyterianism, at the core of Christianity, there is salvation. And what is salvation? It's a forgiveness for our sins. Jesus understood this. You did what? That's okay. That's fine. I know you don't fully understand, but I do. I forgive you. How many of us are like that? When someone aggrieves us, how many of us can automatically say from our hearts, I forgive you? Do you remember if one recalls how I previously have said how one can gauge their spiritual growth? You can gauge your spiritual growth from the time an incident happens until the time of the true reconciliation or forgiveness. When that distance gets shorter, your spiritual life is growing. You're learning how to forgive. Reconciliation and forgiveness is something we need to work on. On October the 2nd, 2006, a gunman went into a schoolhouse in America. He shot 10 girls. 5 of them lived, 5 of them died. They were Amish children. When the parents were interviewed, one of the fathers said, I forgive the perpetrator. I forgive him. I bear him no ill will. His daughter had just been slaughtered. These people were brought up in a community where forgiveness was a real thing. It was a major thing. They seemed to understand that for the cycle to stop, for the pain to stop, for the merry-go-round to stop, they had to forgive. Even if those receiving forgiveness don't fully understand what forgiveness is, they knew they had to forgive. Closer to home. I've already joked some of your memories. You just know what I'm going to say next. Gordon Wilson. His daughter was murdered in the Enniskillen bombing. He shocked the world. He said he forgave them. He said he forgave them. He bore them no ill will. I recall a lecturer a few years ago in a college discussing this, and he says he didn't believe him. He said it was too soon after the event. And I remember saying to myself, it was too soon for you, not for him. He forgave them. His daughter died in his arms. He forgave them. At the core of Christianity is salvation and forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So here we have two accounts of forgiveness. one from Amish parents and one from Methodist. So what's that got to do with us today? These people knew the purity of Christ. These people understood the sacrifice the high priest has made. Other high priests were in some way or other corrupted. We are all fallen. They were fulfilling a role of prestige, of power, of authority. I don't think they fully understood the significance of the role they were in, because it was so long ago to them. They were meant to represent the people before God. They couldn't do it. Luke 23 and 34 tells us, even as Jesus hung on the cross, as he hung on the cross, he was interceding for sinners. He said, Father, forgive them, as they know not what they do. The readers of this letter were disheartened by the pressures and persecution of the world. The author was telling them, do not be seeking retaliation or bitterness or revenge. Rather, he is pointing to the high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us for the Father. He sits at his right hand. And the parents of those murdered children were trying to imitate him in every way. The prayer I read out, it started off with weak, silly stuff. I took a car park. I jumped the queue. I look at myself in the mirror when I walk past. But then it ends up, I don't care about the Great Commission. I don't care about the refugee, the prisoner, the ill, the sick, the infirm, the homeless. But we are to imitate him in every way. See, Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his sins, as is mentioned there for the other high priests. Jesus had no sin. When Jesus was telling us about the Lord's Prayer, he said, here is something you can say. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. He didn't have any. Jesus understands the importance of forgiveness so much, he became the sacrifice. And this, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, this is the God we worship. This is our high priest. This is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us to the Father. Like sheep, we don't know the danger we are in. We have no idea. Our heads are down trying to get the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. We don't see the danger around us, but yet he intercedes for us. We have no idea of the distance we have caused between us and God. We have no idea of the depths of depravity that we have fallen to. We might think we do. In our human finite minds, we might think we do. Do we really? We have no idea of the punishment God must bring to those who have sinned. We know God is going to must. It's not that he's going to. It's he must punish sin. He is so righteous and so pure. It cannot be in his presence. It must, if it came near him, it would just be destroyed. If we came near him blemished, we would be destroyed. If God was to appear in this room, we would be destroyed. But because we're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest, the one and only sacrifice, that is what God sees when he looks at us. A sacrifice that was accepted by God as it raised up into heaven in the ascension as he sat at the right hand. He is our high priest that we turn to in our hour of distress. Let me talk about Melchizedek for a wee while. Now, I know we'll be diving into Melchizedek in chapter 7, but just a refresher, or to put him into context, we'll mention him here. See, it's as if the author knows about Melchizedek and the importance of him. Or if you're from where I'm from, it's Melchizedek, whatever. But he knows the importance of him. And it's as if he can't hold back not writing about him or not telling him about him. So it's like, I know I'm going to tell you this. It's so important. But here we go. Here's a wee taster. And it breaks through here. And as we discussed about the lineage and the genealogy of things, and we started at the high priest where Aaron and moving forward. But before that, there was this character called Melchizedek. And he showed up in Genesis 14. And it's when Abram came back from beating the five kings. This guy, Melchizedek, shows up. He was king of Salem. And Salem means peace. So he was the king of peace, but he was also a high priest for God. And what does he bring them? He brings them bread and wine. This high priest, king of Salem, king of priests, king of peace, brings out bread and wine for Abram as he returns from the battle, a righteous battle. This is the same Abram who becomes Abraham, God makes a covenant with. There's too many connections. See, Melchizedek didn't have any lineage or any genealogy. We just knew he showed up, he done this, and he disappeared. But he died. When he died, his position was not filled. There was no lineage from that priesthood. It was gone. He was, and in that respect, in that essence, he is a priest forever. He was outside the lineage. Jesus was also outside the Aaronic lineage or the Levitical lineage. Jesus died, and when he rose again, he has taken a position that can never be filled by anybody else. Anybody else. Anything else. That's why the greatest sins were the people of Israel were idolatry, because idolatry led to sin. Anything we put before Christ is idolatry. It's sin. So in that sense, Jesus was like Melchizedek. He was outside the lineage. He was appointed by God. But only in this case, Jesus had superiority through his sonship. Because he was son of God, he is higher than Melchizedek. He is like him, but he is not him. He is appointed based on his sonship. That's a wee taster of what's to come. And in the days of the flesh, in verse 7, we read how Jesus offered up prayers and supplications for the actions and asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. A supplication is to ask for something or beg for something humbly and earnestly. With loads of cries and tears. The author isn't talking about the Son becoming man here. Rather, he is describing the Son's time on earth. This is what Jesus did in the flesh. A time when he was subjected to human frailty and the limitations that humanity brought on him. You see, when we talk about the flesh, we talk about our bodies. It ages, it breaks, it gets slower, it falls apart, it decays. It's hard to get out of a chair in the morning. It's no easy. There is a finality to our flesh. But to whom does Jesus cry out to when he is in the flesh? To the Father. And this isn't talking about just heavenly obedience as the Son talking to the Father. Well, it is. But it's also talking about complete abandonment of the flesh, the finite, falling on the infinite. We have nowhere else to turn. We have nowhere else to go. Our brains are limited. Our resources are limited. Where do we turn to? What can we turn to? How can we turn to? We have a Father in heaven. We have a high priest. We have a Holy Spirit, a counselor here with us. We have not been abandoned, but we must fall on him with complete abandon when the world doesn't make sense anymore. Everything seems to go wrong. Or we come to the point where we realize everything you have done, everything you have worked for, everything you have strived for throughout your life has been for nothing. What benefit has it done? Nothing. Where else is it returned? We turn to the infinite. We turn to something greater, to something stronger, to something better than ourselves. When we wake up and realize and have a sense of the danger that we're in, we grasp how close we are to the edge of the cliff. We get a sense of the distance we have caused between us and God through our own actions. If you're far from God, who has moved? We get a sense of the depravity that we've actually fallen into. And we turn to God with reverence, with a deep respect of who he is and what he has done. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're asked to consider Jesus. That's often looked over. What does that mean, consider Jesus? It means to think it through to the end. And there's Martin telling us to think again. But it means to meditate who Jesus is, to think about who Jesus is, to think about what he means to you, what he means to the earth. Who is Jesus? Who is this high priest I have been called to worship, to fall down at his feet, to ask to intercede? Consider Jesus. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 set that up. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, consider the birds in the air. Well, consider the birds in the air. And do that today. When you have 4 or 5 or 10 hours to spare, consider the birds in the air. And now consider how much more important you are to Christ than the birds in the air. Don't take the words of Scripture lightly. Understand them. It means to think through. Because of this knowledge of humanity, and because he grew, and because he knew the frailty of human weakness, and because he knew the limitations of humanity, Jesus was the perfect high priest. He is able to understand who we are, our frailties, our temptations. Has anybody been tempted? Well, Jesus was tempted. Has anybody suffered? Jesus has suffered as man. He understands. And because of this knowledge, he was able to be obedient through all his suffering, he was able to be obedient as he suffered in the flesh to the Father, as man and as son. And to a lesser degree, we know this. You know, we have the word, we have the teachings of God made flesh. But do we really meditate on this? Do we really get a grasp of what this is about? How we understand this? See, to meditate brings up connotations of a cow. It brings up connotations of a cow in a field chewing the cud, right? It chews the cud. Now, there's going to be a few farmers here who are going to set me right, but as far as I understand, a cow has 7 stomachs. So it chews the cud, it chews the grass, it gets the nourishment out of it, right? It swallows it. Later on, it regurgitates it, and it chews it some more. And it swallows it. It's like your child at tea time. And it regurgitates it, and it chews it some more. And it swallows it. It gets every single piece of nutrient, every single protein or whatever it is that's in the grass, out by chewing it over and swallowing it down and bringing it back up and chewing it over and swallowing it down and bringing it back up and chewing it over again and again and again and again. This is what meditate means. This is what it means to meditate on the word. It doesn't mean to sit for some incense candle with your legs crossed and go, It is then we start to approach God with reverence and awe. It is then, like the parents of those murdered children, you find obedience to God through your suffering. It is then that we look at Christ, the perfect example, our high priest, the source of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let me draw this to a close. See, we've looked at how Jesus is different than other high priests. He is appointed by man. Jesus' sonship gave him a position no other could have. There will never be another Melchizedek. There will never be another Jesus. In our pain, we are like the parents of those children. We should nestle into Christ. We should nestle into Jesus. We should turn to him in our pain and in our suffering. But we have to learn how to do that. Jesus is the one who intercedes to the Father for us. Jesus understands our pain. He understands we have sinned against him. But yet, he bears no ill will and still offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. While we were sinners, and it was a sacrifice so horrific, it took the perfect obedience to endure it. And he did this. He did this. He did this for you. He did this for me. Let us pray.